Yeah, I'm afraid when I was kind of going through this, I was preparing this kind of feeling like, you know, those cranky old men that just, kids today, and, you know, music today, and the world today, because it is a pretty negative passage. It's one of the downsides, I think, and I don't know if you ever do this, but usually when we study scripture, I don't know what your habits are, but usually you look at a little chunk, and I think sometimes it's really good to, you know, take 30 minutes and just read like all of Romans. Because sometimes when you just look at a chunk, you know, you don't get the other stories, right? You just get this, and you don't hear God's grace later or something like that. But that's just what today's going to be, but that's what it is. So we're picking it up in Romans 1. And last time, you remember, we talked about sort of the descent of man through the millennia as he has turned his back on God. Remember, God had... Last week we talked about how Paul talked about how God had revealed himself. God had made it clear, right, in creation who he was. But man had said, yeah, I'm not going to go that way. I know better. I'm going to go a different route. And I'm going to create my own gods. And then when that kind of became something that was no longer effective, man got to where he is today, where he's going to be the God himself. Because that way he can set for himself the standards of what's right and what's wrong and what's moral and what's ethical. And, you know, if I can set my own standards, I'll always be able to meet them. Right? Because if I don't quite meet them, I can always rationalize why I didn't. And that way everybody wins and everybody goes to heaven and we all are all good people. And that's kind of where we are. And we talked about that you just can't do that without some consequences. And the consequences are kind of what we're talking about today. Now... Now, the good news is that, just to kind of overview what we're going to talk about today, we're going to concentrate on a phrase that's God gave them over. Okay, that's going to be kind of the nutshell of our conversation. And what happens when God just sort of withdraws his hand. But the good news is that God is patient. God is long-suffering. Right? We know that from Scripture. I'm sure you know that from your own life experience. Right? We don't always get punished for every sin immediately. Sometimes we do things we shouldn't do, and nothing bad happens. And that's not always a good thing. Right? Because that can kind of train us to do it again. Right? I mean, there is blessing in God's judgment. Right? There is blessing in that, in knowing that God is going to, you know, keep us on a shorter leash. I remember when Tommy, our son, was just probably, I don't know, 2 or 3. And we were living in a house that had stairs, and he was told he couldn't go on the stairs. Right? He can't be going up and down the stairs. And this was before we were smart enough to put up barricades and all kinds of stuff like that. We just, you know, kind of taught him not to. And I remember one day, he's kind of over playing around right at the base of the stairs. And he kind of put like 2 hands up and a knee. And he kind of looked at us. And we just kind of looked at him. And so he kind of climbed up one and looked at us. You know? I was like, Tommy, you know, because again, he's looking for the response, right? He's saying, well, how far up the stair can I go before Dad's going to say something, right? Thankfully, God is gracious and sometimes lets us get a little farther, but sometimes God lets us get to the top and fall all the way back down, right? Scripture says the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we know that that's true, but we also know that one day God will judge, right? He has to punish human sin. That is who he is. That is part of his character. Now, the good news for us as believers is that that punishment has already been exacted at the cross, right? For unbelievers, that punishment is yet to come. That punishment is going to come in eternity. But we also know, in addition to sort of the eternal consequences of sin, that sin often has just daily consequences. Yes, sometimes you do something sinful and you don't get punished, but sometimes you do. Right? Sometimes there is an immediate consequence for your sin. And hopefully, if you're a believer, what that consequence does is turn you back to God. Right? Hopefully that's what it does. If you feel you do something you shouldn't, and God judges you for that, He creates a situation where you are guilty of that. And hopefully your response is like that of David. I think this is such a wonderful prayer. You guys know it, I'm sure. But he says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know, an acknowledgement of sin. Lord, you are justified in this. Create in me a clean heart, God, and renew a steadfast spirit with me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Right? A broken spirit, a contrite heart, and a commitment to do better. That is hopefully the response of us when we are caught in our sin. Right? That's hopefully the direction that it goes. But for unbelievers, it doesn't work like that. And it doesn't work like that because it can't. Because as unbelievers, they don't recognize what they're doing is sin. Right? I mean, they don't have that same standard. Or they choose to ignore it, would be a better way to put it. So when an unbeliever does what we would consider sin, they don't necessarily think that it is. They don't necessarily think that it is. Remember, they've set up their own standards, so whatever lust or language or gossip or, you know, pick one, it's within their own standards, so it's not sin. And since they don't think they're sinning, they don't think there's anything to be sorry for. You know this if you've done evangelism, right? One of the first roadblocks to try to get over with some people is convincing them that they need a Savior. You know, it's not that they're rejecting your Savior. They would reject any Savior because they don't really need one. They're fine. They're getting by on their own because they've set their own standard. But again, as Scripture says, they should not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, this is what he's going to reap. And this is the point that Paul is trying to make, is that there are going to be consequences for your sin, even if you don't think it's sin. Right? Even if in your mind you're doing nothing wrong, you don't set that standard. I do. And if you are not following that standard, there will be consequences. Right? Now remember, Paul is talking largely to a group of people that were Jewish, right? We talked about that in the church at Rome. There are some Gentile believers there to be sure, but a large percentage are Jewish, and they would get this. This would make sense because in their world, Israel rejected God a lot, right? You can kind of read through the Old Testament, and it's just kind of that cycle. I mean, the book of Judges is just one after another after another. I chose this particular passage, this particular psalm, because I think it kind of summarizes in a nutshell, 1,000 years of Israel's history. My people did not listen to my voice. Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk by their own plans. Okay. You know, it's an old kind of trite saying. I don't even remember where I first heard it. But when it comes right down to it, either we're going to look at God and say, thy will be done, or God's going to look at us and say, thy will be done. Right? The Old Testament, again, it's full of examples of this. I put some in here, and again, I just love the wording here because it ties in so well with what we're doing, with what Paul is writing about today. But, you know, there was a time during the Judges. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? And when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me and I saved you from their hands. Yet you abandoned me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them save you from your distress. Right? God is saying, fine, you want to worship these other gods? Good luck with that. Pray to them. See how it works out. See how that works out for you. Later on, the Spirit of God. There's a time when this King Joash is a young guy, and he kind of does what a lot of young people do when he kind of comes into power. He kind of dismisses all of his father's counselors and kind of brings his own people in to tell him what he wants to hear, of course, right? And he decides to turn away from God and worship foreign gods. So the Spirit of God covered Zechariah, another prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood before the people and said to them, "This is what God has said. Why do you break the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have abandoned the Lord, he has also abandoned you." So the prophet says this. He calls out the king and he says, look, this is what's happening. Now, what was Joash's response? Was it like David's when Nathan confronted him and said, "You are the man"? And we get Psalm 51. No. What does he do? He actually had the prophet murdered. Right? You don't tell me what I want to hear. I have people for that. Right? We can take care of this. That's what happens when God gives you over. And it's the way of people that reject God. They deny God's truths. They move farther and farther away. They set themselves up as God. But they're just sinking deeper and deeper into sin. And in this passage, what Paul is trying to do is help the people in Rome understand that there comes a point where God will abandon them. Where he will just say, if that's what you want, you need to experience how bad that can get. So we're in Romans 1, verse 24. And it starts with a therefore, so I'm just going to back up a little bit to verse 21. It says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Depressing stuff, but true. So Paul has explained that God has revealed himself. He's shown them who he is and what he expects. And that man has chosen to reject him and instead to create his own gods. Right? So because of that, God, in verse 24, he says, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored. Why? Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God gave them over. Okay, this is a reality that's mentioned here. It's mentioned again later on. And the word is an intense word. It is one of the more intense words in the Greek, and it talks about describing a body being burned, that kind of intense pain, right? That kind of intense pain. It's used to refer to Christ's death on the cross, and it's the same verb that's used to describe God's punishment of the rebellious angels. So I think we can just assume from the beginning that when God gives you over, it's not a good thing, right? We're just going to take that as our premise. If God gives you over, that's not a good day. Now, what does it mean to give them over? What does that mean? Well, in one sense, it means that God withdraws his restraining hand. We talked last time that one of the blessings of common grace is that God does not allow sin in the world to be as bad as it could be. Right? That's one of the things. And that's both in terms of quantity and intensity. Right? He doesn't allow as much sin as there could be. And he doesn't allow the sin to be as bad as the sin could be. Right? That's just God's common grace that all humanity gets. Right? Believers, unbelievers. Right? Like the rain falls on the righteous, falls on the wicked. But in this case, what Paul is saying is that there comes a time when God is going to not do that. God is not going to stop the consequences of your sin. Right? He is going to let that happen. Now, this is not just God being mean-spirited and angry and responding in a way that is a very human way to respond when somebody doesn't do something you like, right? When somebody doesn't do what we want, we don't like it and we get mad. And we're going to do something about this. That's not what God's motive is. God's motive, we already talked about the verse, is to bring people to repentance. So though they don't recognize it as such, in reality, the judgment of God upon sin is a blessing. It's a blessing. It's something that is designed to draw these people back to Him, to give them an opportunity to go, oh my word, what am I doing? I need to change. That's the purpose. God is not just being, you know, mean about it and getting even. God is trying to break these people so that they come back to Him. And again, we can know this from our own life, right? We can know that hopefully, again, when we sin and God confronts us with that, our response is, Lord, forgive me. Let me straighten this out. You're right. This is not the direction I want to be going. These are not the thoughts I want to have. This is not the language I want to use. This is not how I want to spend my time, whatever it is. Right? God is trying to bring these people to Himself. Okay, that's what He's trying to do. Now, the good news about this is that that means that when God gives them over, it's not necessarily an eternal thing. Right? This is not that sort of abandonment to hell. He is abandoning you now for the purpose of having you turn around. As long as you are alive, you have the opportunity to come to repentance. Right? The only deadline is your last breath. And again, for some, you know, and I usually hear this from people that have been believers a long time, they find that a little unfair. It's like, wait a second, you know, I've been working my tail off for God for like 70 years, and this guy just turns it around in prison before the electric chair and he's good? That doesn't seem quite right. Well, again, we don't set the standards. Right? And our 70 years of hard work is filthy rags anyway. Right? And God knows who He's calling. But we know this. We know this from Scripture, right? We have examples of this. Two that came to my mind were the Samaritan woman at the well. A woman who was just, you know, such a precious story. Because you got this woman who is just knee-deep in her life that is nothing but sin. And, you know, from the context, no reason for her to think today is going to be any different. I mean, she's just going to get water at a time when she has to go because nobody in town is going to associate with her. And she meets God. And God calls her to Himself. Right? The thief at the cross. That criminal who had to be without hope. I mean, there was no way his life was turning around. Right? He is hanging on a cross, begging to die because of the pain. And yet God said, no, I want this one. And that means they're just like us. Even if you've been a Christian since you were a little kid. You know, 1 Corinthians applies to all of us, right? Such were some of you. Such are some of us. But we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. We were no better than those two in the eyes of God. Right? So that's one way that this giving over happens. A second way is in this sort of immediate judgment. Right? And again, we have examples from Scripture of God giving people over in the sense that he is going to punish them now, right? And you can think of, you know, we studied Genesis, so you got the flood, you got Sodom and Gomorrah. You can think about Pharaoh during the time of Moses. You can think about all this stuff in Judges. You can think about all the wicked kings that get punished. And that too is okay, right? Because let's face it, God is not required to delay judgment, right? He can choose to do so to give people time to come to repentance, right? He has that option. He is God. And if he can say, yes, I'm going to let this wicked guy go until he's hanging on a cross, and then I'm going to save him, that's his prerogative. But he doesn't have to. He's not under some obligation not to punish you for every sin you commit the moment you commit it. Right? He doesn't have to let it go. He doesn't have to be patient. He doesn't have to. Right? But again, this is designed to turn you to him. Right? Again, the passage from Isaiah, he says, "The Lord will strike Egypt, striking, but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to their plea and heal them." So Isaiah is saying the Lord is going to strike Egypt. He's going to wipe out that land. Why? To heal them. To heal them. To make them better. To bring them to repentance. And then he says, they're going to call out to me, and I will heal them. I will respond to their plea. Right? My judgment upon you, my wrath being poured out, is intentional and it's purposeful and it's designed to call you to repentance. That's why we're doing this. So that's what God gives them over. That's what we're doing here. And it says he gives them over in their hearts to impurity. You know, sin begins in the heart. It's inward before it's outward. I think we would all agree with that. You know, Christ tried to persuade his disciples of this. His disciples were always a little bit, almost in a comical way, just kind of fumbling the truth. But he's trying to say, he says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, acts of adultery, other immoral sexual acts, thefts, false testimony, slanderous statement. These are things that defile the person. To eat with unwashed hands does not defile the person." In other words, you know, Peter, Matthew, John, I don't care if you wash your hands before you eat. Get this stuff right. Right? You're worried about quibbling over some detail in the law of, am I doing the ceremonial washing correctly? And God is saying, you know, Christ is saying, that doesn't mean anything to me. Now, adultery, lustful thoughts, looking at a woman, that's a problem. Fix that. Wash your hands however you want. Right? We know that sin begins within, and that's because we are by nature sinful. Scripture speaks to this. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Right at the time we're studying, the heart wasn't seen as just this internal organ that pumped blood. It was the center of a person. Right? It was where you thought. It was where you felt. That part of your body, that was in the ancient and classical worlds, it was sort of the seat of thinking. We know today that's in the brain, but at this time, it was not in the brain. It was in your abdomen, right? Your heart, because that's where you feel things, right? When you feel guilty, you don't feel it in your head. You feel it in your chest. You feel the pit of your stomach. Make sense? So it was not bizarre that they thought that. And we know that we have this impure heart, and it's that which causes us to sin. Satan might tempt, but it's not Satan's fault that we sin. Right? We choose to put our will before God. That sin boils down to that. Sin is you putting what you want before what God wants. You know, just fill in the category in this area, in that area, but that's what it boils down to. And we know that invariably proves destructive. Right? It started in the garden, and man has been going downhill ever since. So God gives man over to these lusts. Now, that word doesn't have to mean sexual lust. Okay? It can mean a desire for anything that's forbidden. Right? So it's not necessarily a sexual thing. you know, you can lust after more money or more power or more prestige or your ego, your personality, whatever. But in this case, he is talking about that kind of sexual lust, as we see from the context of the rest of it, right? And again, this is something that's echoed in James. It's something that he's talking about, and it's something that was as common in the ancient world as it is in ours. Paul writes about this to another church struggling with this. When he writes to the Ephesians, he says, among you too, we all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. Right? This is where we all started. Right? We all started indulging ourselves, saying, my will before God's will. And God is giving these people over to let that grow, to let that ferment and bubble up. And we'll see what the consequences are when God says, okay, if that's where you want to be, if you want to let your heart really be your guide, then we'll do that. We'll let your heart just get as black as it can get. These lusts, it says, it leads to impurity. Another word. It means to be unclean. And this is a great word. Paul writes so wonderfully here. Because this is it's an uncleanliness that has to do with the decaying flesh of a corpse. Right? That's what it means. It's like you become, you know, like your flesh rotting away. That's what this leads to. That's what your impure heart leads to. Your flesh just rotting off. And again, the Jews in the Roman congregation, they got that. Right, they understood this metaphor because to them, in the Jewish law, if you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean. Right, that's what the law said. Right, the one who touches the dead body of any person will be unclean for 7 days. And then it talks about how to fix it. And then it says, if anyone touches a dead body, the body of a person who has died, in case you don't know what a dead body is, let me make this really clear. Because it's serious. God is saying, anybody who does this and does not purify himself, you defile the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. That's an Old Testament way of saying giving them over. Cut them off. They are outcasts. Okay? They are outcasts. Now, we're not under the Old Testament law. We're under the law of grace. But Paul is making that same connection here to say that if there is a person who does not repent of sexual sin, they need to be cut off from the body. That's the illustration, right? That's what this means. You know, Paul writes to other churches about this. Cody's taught on this a while back. But the church of Corinth, Paul writes, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. As though no worse thing could be said about somebody, right? Even among the Gentiles, namely that someone has his father's wife. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to turn such a person over to Satan for the destruction of his body, so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. Again, what's the point here? This person is persisting in a sexual sin, unrepentant. So we're going to give them over, right? I'm going to turn them over to Satan. We're going to allow God to give them over. Why? As a punishment? No. As an opportunity. As an opportunity so that their spirit might be saved on the day of salvation. Right? If they persist in this, they are dead. They are dead in their sins. Something has to change. So we're going to cut them off. We're going to give them over. We're going to hopefully let it get so bad that they recognize their sin for what it is and turn to the Lord in repentance. That is the goal. That's the object. Right? The natural consequence of this sin is that their bodies are dishonored among them. Right? Do you see the twist? The way that when man chooses to be God, he inverts nature. Right? We want to indulge our bodies with sexual lust, and all we do is dishonor it. Right? All we do is dishonor it. Now, we don't need to spend a lot of time, although I'm going to spend a few minutes on it, because we know this from the world we live in. Right? But I want to begin in Eden. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed." In the garden, man had a perfect sexual practice. Right? There was no lust. There was no sin. God had personally made a wife for Adam who would suit his needs. Now, I'm sure all of us guys think we've chosen pretty well. I, for one, married so much better than my wife did. Right? But God picked out this woman. Man, what a gift. What a gift for God to say, "This is the perfect woman for you." And it was, right? They understood each other. They understood their roles. They understood the permanency. They engaged in physical pleasure without shame or regret. For a moment, it was the only perfect marriage that has ever been. The only perfect marriage ever was in Eden. Now, where are we today? Right again. We started in Eden. And this is, I mean, when people talk about evolution, it just strikes me as the most upside down idea that I've ever heard. Because evolution says things are getting better. And I just don't see that. I mean, I'm not that old, but things are not better now than they were when I was a kid. I teach in the public schools, and I would be terrified to be a teenager today. Not just because it's rough or something, but because of all the temptations. I mean, I'm really old. When I went to school, there was like two drugs. And nobody used them because we were terrified of them, right? I mean, seriously, there were like three sexually transmitted diseases. Today, there are dozens, right? It's just the way it is. So I'm going to just put some things out here for you. One thing, let's take divorce. One time, that was considered socially unacceptable. Right? And I don't mean like one time 100 years ago. I mean in my lifetime. In my lifetime, divorce was just not something you did. Right? But today we have the old joke, right? Marriage is a fine institution. But who wants to live in an institution? Right? And that's become true. Here's some stats for you. These days, 2021, Pew Research, and that's a very solid research company that does these kinds of things. 46.3% of marriages end in divorce these days. Nearly half. Now, some people say, okay, well, I'll try again. 60% of those will end in divorce. And if you still haven't got the hint and you're going to go for a third time, almost three-quarters of third marriages end in divorce. The average length of a marriage in America today is slightly over 8 years. Till death do us part. Or something else comes up. Something better. Right? But more than that, we talk about the descent of man in terms of sexuality. Other things. People who are Christians, they identify as being Christian. 57% say that it's acceptable for a couple who is planning to get married to engage in sexual activity before their wedding. Half say that it's okay to do that even if you're not planning on getting married. People identifying as Christians. Now, I realize, and just to be fair with the statistics, right, that not everybody who claims to be a Christian is. Right? But these are people who would say, no, I'm a Christian, I believe this. But half of them say that it's okay to have casual sexual activity. You don't have to be planning on getting married. You don't have to be married. You can just be dating somebody and that's okay. That's not a sin. That is acceptable behavior for a Christian. Pornography is another one. You know, again, previously sort of hidden in the dark corners of American culture. It's on your phone. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's in ads that come to you, right? They just show up in the junk folder, the spam folder, whatever. Homosexuality. Again, back in my day in high school, that was just not talked about, right? Today, it's taught in public health school classes as an acceptable lifestyle. There are chapters in the textbook that cover it. And that's transgender and all of that. Taught in the public high schools as an acceptable behavior. So we can see what happens when God chooses to allow man to be given over. When God says, okay, world, you know, here is an example, and it's one that's graphic and makes us a little uncomfortable to talk about and is a little bit shocking, but I think that's the point. It's like, this is how bad it can be. You started here in Eden, and where are you today? Now, we know that the cause of this is simply stated in verse 25, just like he had previously said, it's because man has set themselves up as the God, right? They're claiming to be wise. They're saying, instead of God and his ways, we're going to worship something that pleases us. And after setting up all these sort of stone and wooden gods that didn't really seem to work after a while, people got, by the time Paul is writing, they don't really believe in that anymore. We're going to make man a god. That's where we are. Man has rejected God, and he's going to make himself God. And we can see the trajectory that that's brought man to, the world we live in Paul's time. And that was 2,000 years ago. It's only worse today. So, he makes his case, then Paul kind of begins to go through a list of some sins. Okay, these are the sins that kind of flow from Paul's pen at this point. And there's no reason to think that this is sort of all the sins, right? This isn't meant to be an exhaustive list. I think, quite frankly, when I see these kinds of things in here, and I'm kind of thinking, what is Paul doing? He's probably just writing about the ones that are right in front of him at that moment, right? Paul has been traveling, and these are just the ones he sees. These are the things that come to mind when he thinks of the wickedness and the carnality of the world. Right? This is it. So what does he say? He says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the dual penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over, there's that word again, to a depraved mind, to do the things that are not proper. And then the list, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unfeeling, unmerciful. Paul begins, again, this degrading passion. The first one he dwells on is homosexuality. Now, that is not the worst sin imaginable. He doesn't put it first because it's worse than anything else. Okay, it's not designed that way. This list is not sort of in sort of a descending order of importance in God's eyes. Like, it's really bad to be a homosexual, but if you're just unmerciful, not so much. Right, that's not what this is. It is first, probably because it's very prevalent in Paul's day. It was very prevalent in Paul's day. And because it is, again, a great example of man sort of inverting the natural created order. Right? God created man and woman. The opposite of that is woman and woman and man and man. And that's what God or man has done, right? When man takes God's stuff, he flips it. What was right becomes wrong, and what was wrong becomes right. Homosexuality has always been wrong. It's just always been wrong. It's not like it's wrong just in the 20th century or just because people have come out of the closet more. You know, it's not more wrong today than it was in Paul's day, than it was in Abraham's day. There have always been this kind of sexual behavior, and it's always been wrong. Okay, that's just what the Bible says. And, you know, again, we have the illustration from Genesis about Sodom. You know, the men were so passionate in their lusts that the angels had to blind them. I mean, think about that. What a great illustration of, you know, you want something so badly, I don't care what it is, but you want something so badly that God has to actually literally, physically blind you to get you to stop. You know, no amount of hand slapping is going to do. He's got to gouge your eyes out. Wow. That's a passion. Like, I'm gonna go after this. I'm not going to stop until I'm blind. That's how depraved it can be. Right? Now, again, this is, I have studied this a little in terms of history. And I think the reality of this lifestyle isn't that it's any more common today. I think it's somewhat more common almost just because it's fashionable amongst teenagers. It's almost like a cool thing to be that kind of heterosexual. It is. It's become style. But I think we are more aware of it because our culture allows it more. Right? Kind of like the statistics we went through. Divorce used to be a stigma. It was used to be something people just didn't do. But now that we allow it, people just get divorced. Same thing. To be a homosexual now is acceptable. It is an acceptable, it is a taught behavior in schools. Again, identifying themselves as Christians, would say that homosexuality is acceptable. That's a 2019 poll, a couple years ago, before COVID. Right? People who identify as Christians, doesn't mean they are, but they check the box that says, yes, I'm a Christian, and yes, a homosexual lifestyle is not sin. The reality, though, is man doesn't make God's laws. Right? Man, we don't have that prerogative of saying, well, I know God has said this, but instead. We can do it. We do it. But that doesn't make it the law. Right? We can say 2 and 2 is 7 or orange, and it doesn't make it so. Right? Just because man says this sin is no longer sin doesn't mean it's not. And it doesn't mean there won't be consequences for that. Because even though man has set himself up as his own God, God is the ultimate judge. Right? And God promises that these people receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. A second category that's mentioned here, kind of at the beginning, is a depraved mind. And this is, a wonderful word. It has to do with a metal that is rejected and can't be used because it's impure. So you were going to shape and fashion this ring out of gold, but it's actually not really pure gold. It's not going to work, so just throw it away. Right? That's what this is. That's what a depraved mind is. It's something that literally cannot pass the test. Right? It doesn't pass the test. That's what God gives them over to. Now, this depraved mind is in a tough spot. Because Scripture teaches that this mind cannot know God. Right, this mind that has been rejected, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 2? A natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit. Why? For their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Right? In this state where you are indulging your own depraved mind, you can't understand it. And if you can't understand that, nothing that you come up with in terms of some sort of moral or ethical framework can be godly. Natural man cannot come up with godly rules. Right? Again, Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Right? If you don't get this right, nothing else follows. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. If you do not have a fear and a respect for God and His ways, nothing you come up with is going to work. There's this wonderful line from Job. He's talking about sinful people, and he says, they cry out, go away from us to God. Go away from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? Right? Looking at God, don't pester me with your moral values and your ethical choices and what you define as sin. Don't even bother me with that. Who are you that we should obey you? Who are you that you get to set the standard? That's what the depraved mind does. Giving people over to their depraved mind leads them to do these things that are not proper. Again, they can do no other. They can do no other. And again, you see the list that Paul goes through. Now, this list starts with a couple of terms that are kind of general, right? Unrighteousness and wickedness. The others that follow are pretty self-explanatory and, frankly, pretty self-evident. Right? Our world is full of people who choose greed over generosity. You know, they measure their success by their bank account, the quality of their vacations, the size of their pool. That's my value system. Right? That's my value system. Or, and I'll say this to myself, because I've done this, as you get older, you tend to measure it by your kids. My kid's smarter than your kid. Where'd your kid go to college? Right? How good's your kid on soccer field? Right? And all of a sudden, that's my way of puffing myself up. Right? Forgetting that everything is a gift from God. Everything you have is a gift from God. You're talking about evil. I am constantly amazed at how hard my students will work to not do the work. It's like, man, if you just study for the test, you'd be fine. Right? But you're going to put 12 hours into coming up with some cheat sheet you're going to sneak on your phone. Put in 30 minutes studying for the test. They'll work harder to do what's wrong than what's right. In terms of murder, we think of that, but 3,000 unborn children every day in the United States aborted. Respect for authority. I love that one. Disobedient to parents. I never had that problem with my kids, but maybe you have. But really, I mean, this idea of respect for authority, that's a boomer thing, right? You know what I'm talking about with boomers, right? I mean, that went out with the black and white TVs and Ozzie and Harriet and Leave It to Beaver, and younger people ask your parents what those things are, right? That's where respect for authority was. That was something in the 50s and 60s. I mean, it's not even expected today. It's not seen as a standard, right? People reject God's truth, so they can't be trusted. They're callous and uncaring about people. You know, if somebody can't give me something back, what do I do for them? That's the attitude some people have. Yeah, I'll be your friend if there's something in it for me. If there's some way I'm going to benefit from this. But just to reach out and help somebody that can give me nothing in return, that is not a value system, Mark. Our culture aspires to, right? We just don't do that, right? But these are the ways when man makes himself a god. And again, we can't play the card of, well, they're not believers, they don't know, because like we talked about last time, these are written on the hearts. I know of no culture I have ever studied where these things are positive qualities, where greed is valued, right? Where selfishness is an attribute you aspire to. But the worst part, I think, is the end. Right? So Paul has kind of outlined all these. I think this last part is sort of the most damning consequence of being given over by God to be the worst you can be. And they're so far lost. I mean, there's one thing to be so far lost that you have no sense of brokenness or shame. But in this last one, you actually encourage others to do this. You support and endorse other people in sin. Right? Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Right? This is something that is worth paying attention to. One of the things that I remember seeing one time and just fell in love with is that it's the U.S. Air Force Academy. And it's kind of on this big sign out. It's kind of their slogan or their motto. It says, "We do not lie, cheat, or steal, or tolerate those who do." We do not lie, cheat, or steal, or tolerate those who do. That is not what this is talking about. This is we lie, steal, and cheat, and help others to do the same. Right? That's what it is. We know that there are societies where people do wrong. We know we do wrong ourselves. But have we really sunk to the point where we're actually encouraging other people to sin? Where we're endorsing that, where we're applauding that, where we're rejoicing over that. Not that I lust, but let me help you to lust. Not that I lie, let me help you to lie. Let's endorse this. Let's do this together. Let's push this agenda forward. Right? Our modern culture kind of revels in this. It revels in its sin. And again, all you have to do, and I hope you do, is take the opposite stand. Right? To speak out against any of this in the workplace as you're sharing your faith. Right? To recognize how much a fish out of water you are. And that is, I think, again, a blessing. Because it is an assurance of our salvation. Right? We know the world is going down. We know we're going up. Right? Hopefully, you are more sanctified today than you were last week. You are closer to God today. You are more mature in the faith than you were the last time we sat in this room. Hopefully, that's true about you. You are closer to God today than you have ever been. That's the goal. And the goal is next week to say that again. And to keep saying it until you're in glory. Right? We are becoming more like God, or we ought to be. And the world is becoming more unlike it. So naturally, our comfort level here ought to increase with each passing day. We ought to be more and more a fish out of the water. Well, what's our takeaway from this? I think a couple. I think we need to recognize that to be abandoned by God, to be given over, is a prospect to be avoided at all costs. Right? And it's sad that so many people welcome this, and so many people just don't get it. And they're mired in this. They're enmeshed in this. But there is hope. There is hope that until they die, that there is an opportunity for them to turn. Until that last moment comes, when they breathe their last, mired in their sin, there is an opportunity for that. So two things. One, we've got to make sure we don't lose our way. Because again, none of us are impervious to the temptations of this world. Right? We can all, right? That old saying there, but for the grace of God, is true. And don't let us dare to be so full of ourselves in our self-righteousness that we think, nice talk, Dan, but that doesn't apply to me. I could never do those things. That's the fastest path to get there. Let your guard down. See what Satan will do to you. Be diligent. Be prayerful. Don't let me fall into this. Don't think that this is beneath you. I was at a church. I was a deacon at a church where our worship pastor, married, father of three, decided he was gay and left his wife and took off that. So don't think it can't happen to somebody who's a believer or believes they are. Secondly, with that hanging over the heads of so many people, how can we not be diligent about evangelism? We know what awaits those that are mired in this, that are buried in this, that cannot come up for air on their own. Right? They have that depraved mind. They can't recognize it. They need, as Paul will write later in this, how then are they to call on him if they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? Be used by God. Hey, there's no better season. Right? I mean, it's right here. Right? This and Easter are like our Super Bowls. Right? Everybody's paying attention to it. No, it's true. Everybody's focused on it. Even people that have nothing to do with Christianity are still getting 3 weeks off from Lancaster High School. There's an opportunity to talk. Let's take it if we can. Father, thank you for this morning. Again, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the times that you hold me accountable. Because I know that that is your grace drawing me to repentance. And Lord, I pray that would be true for each of us, that we would want a short leash with you. That the minute we start to stray the slightest bit, yank on it. Bring us back. Don't let us go far down the wrong path. And help us to turn to you with contrition and repentance and a desire to be filled with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, embolden us with grace, with mercy, not judgment, to be salt and light in a lost world. Amen? Amen.